with the Spirit, and again, we want to check to make sure everyone has one of these outlines. If you'll just put your hand up, we'll see that you receive one of these. This is the four-page outline that we're using now. If you forgot yours, go ahead and take one. We want everyone to be where they can, in the back. We're beginning at the bottom of page 2, the back side of your first sheet, looking today at results of being Spirit-filled, and then capital C at the top of page 3, the requirements for being Spirit-filled. One thing I meant to do when we first gave out these two sheets was to mention on the front where we have all this nomenclature about my teaching at Talbot Seminary. Don't let that throw you. It's just me. I'm a servant of the Lord in your midst and want to be your servant for the Lord's sake, so don't worry about all that heavy language. And the copyright there is not to prevent you from using this. If you can take this material, and I'm sure that you can improve upon it, use it in your own teaching, whatever is theirs of the Lord that's worthwhile, and if it's not of the Lord, then throw it out. This is the way I look at it. That copyright is just to prevent none of you would dare be involved in this, but there have been cases where people have taken printed notes such as these, and then all of a sudden the person that worked the notes up sees somebody's book with their notes printed up for sale. And so it's not wrong to print up a book by a printer and the book be for sale or something like this, but when they've taken someone else's material, that is not good. So it's simply to protect the unscrupulous use of material. But where you're using this, not for commercial purposes, but for teaching and preaching, feel free to use it and improve upon it. So that copyright for you means copy it right off the sheet, okay? I just wanted to explain that. One book that I would like to encourage you to get, if you have a chance, is by J. Dwight Pentecost, Designed to Be Like Him. Some of the things that we're teaching here are not in the exact same form. I've worked this material up myself. Is presented here, and I think you'll find this very helpful along the lines that we're talking about, and that is the personal spiritual life that we live before the Lord. And I found all the works by J. Dwight Pentecost very helpful. He was one of my professors at Dallas. The producer of the great work on prophecy, Things to Come, which is really an encyclopedia of biblical prophecy, but his other books can be read with great profit also. But this especially ties in with what we're talking about, Designed to Be Like Him by J. Dwight Pentecost. It's an interesting name, Pentecost, isn't it? Well, let's look on our outline then under the filling of the Spirit, under B, results of being Spirit-filled. We mentioned how the Spirit-filled believer can be spiritual, think spiritual, and behave spiritually under the control of the Holy Spirit. We would like to look at some of the more specific results, and we've listed these along with the references because we'll be moving rather rapidly and unable to turn to all of these passages. The first and key result of being filled with the Spirit is spiritual fruit, the ninefold spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I would like for us to think in terms of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit as being a perfect nine-word picture of the character of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to say that the main purpose of the believer being filled with the Spirit is not to make him feel good or look good, but to make the believer, enable the believer to manifest the very person of Jesus Christ. And I can't emphasize too strongly to you that this is the main office of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself taught this in the Upper Room Discourse, John 16:14. He, the Spirit, shall glorify me, that is Christ. John 16:13, He, the Holy Spirit, will take my things and will show them unto you. John 15:26 and 27, He, the Spirit, will bear witness of me. So the Spirit glorifies Christ, takes the things of Christ, and teaches them unto us, and bears witness of Jesus Christ. So you see, when someone comes along and says, well, here's the work of the Spirit, and there's the work of the Spirit, and we see disorderliness, we see confusion, we see sensationalism, we see an emphasis on the Holy Spirit without an emphasis on Christ, we see human experience as the main focal point, then we have a right to question. When a person says, this is the work of the Spirit, which Spirit? The Holy Spirit or some other Spirit? When the Holy Spirit is truly at work, the person of Christ will be exalted, glorified, worshiped, taught, born witness to, and he will be preeminent and glorified, the main office work of the Holy Spirit. So whatever else true spirituality is, it is measured in terms of the Christ-likeness of the believer, the manifestation of the Son of God in the life of the believer through the Spirit of God. That is the first and primary result of the filling of the Spirit. And when that is there, all of these other results will follow along. Secondly, the filling of the Spirit enables the believer to have spiritual victory. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The difference between the two, I would see it as this. The filling of the Spirit describes the believer's condition as Spirit-controlled. Walking in the Spirit describes his lifestyle, his activity, his behavior. See, when Scripture talks about the walk of a Christian, it's not talking about putting one foot in front of the other one to mobilize yourself. It's talking about your lifestyle, your behavior, your activity, your manner of conduct. So we have to be under the control of the Spirit, filled, before we can walk in the Spirit. And we might illustrate it this way. It's like an airplane. Here's the airplane on the runway. The pilot's in the seat. All systems go. That is like the filling of the Spirit. The plane is under the control of the pilot. Then when he takes off, that's like walking in the Spirit. The plane moves out under the control of that pilot. And so I have to be Spirit-filled under his control, then I can move out and live my life out in a Spirit-controlled condition. So be filled with the Spirit, then we're able to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, evangelistic activity will result from a Spirit-filled life. And quite honestly, this seems to have been the main purpose of the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit after they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And you see, in witnessing, many of us are very sensitive, we're conscientious, and when we read the Great Commission or the Lord tells us, you are my witnesses, we want to witness. We feel the weight of the responsibility and the obligation of the Great Commission. But then we try to force ourselves in the flesh or work up the courage. Whereas witnessing is really the spontaneous outflow of a Spirit-filled, Christ-thrilled life. If we're thrilled with the Lord Jesus and filled with the Spirit, like the early apostles, we can't help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And working there at Talbot Seminary, about half the students are married, but we also have the undergraduate division. And of course, many of the young people get engaged, and you can just see kind of the stars in their eyes as they're in this condition. And sometimes these fellows will share with you, and you can hardly stop them. They're just telling you how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is, and all these things because they're thrilled, they're excited. And might we not say that when we're truly thrilled with the person of Christ, filled with the Spirit, drilled in his Word, then the witnessing is a spontaneous outflow of that kind of life. We have to be spiritual, is what I'm saying, before we can do spiritual. And so if you say, I know I need to witness, but I just seem to like to open my mouth and get it out, worship him. become occupied with the person of Christ, thrill with him. And those will be the first words that you speak. We can't help but speak the things we have seen and heard from the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, being filled with the Spirit will result in effective prayer. When the Spirit controls my life, I am able to pray in the Spirit. That little expression occurs twice in Scripture. Ephesians 6:18, Jude verse 20, praying in the Spirit. Now, many of us as evangelicals recoil from that because we think, watch out, if I'm in the Spirit, I don't know what's going to happen, and I sure don't want some unusual things to happen in my life. Now, I think what we have to be careful about is because there's such abuse of the Holy Spirit. Remember how we said, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the storm center of the church, and it has stayed that way for the last several decades, and it is presently the storm center of the church. Disagreement over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, because some people are abusing this language and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, let's not recoil from it and fail to look and see what the Scriptures teach and enjoy that which is legitimately interpreted. Praying in the Spirit could be the calmest, most personal, intimate experience that you have ever had. And it's simply that God the Spirit in us prays to God the Father above us. And that is real prayer communication. Is there any other way to pray? No, it's not. The only alternative is to be praying in the flesh. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, while it does not mention the specific phrase praying in the Spirit, it tells us that the Spirit helps us because we don't know how or what to pray for. The Spirit may impress us as we're sensitive to Him to pray for a particular individual that we're burdened for, especially our family members and our friends. And don't put it off. Pray when He impresses you. He wants you to pray then, because that impression may never be as heavy again as when He impressed you first and wants you to pray then. There have been missionaries that have kept logs of their experiences day by day on the mission field, returned home, and checked out with prayer warriors who also kept diaries. And that prayer warrior would say, on a certain day, I just felt very impressed to pray for you. I didn't know what was happening, but I knew there was a need. And that missionary checked the diary, and the same day, some crisis was happening. Don't stack your prayer requests. The devil steals half of them. When the Lord impresses you to pray for something, pray then. Pray later, that's okay. But pray then. That's when He wants you to pray. That's what He wants you to pray for. And He's directing us to pray, Romans 8, 27, according to the will of God. Then we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. You see, when the believer is so adjusted to the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit in him, praying to God the Father above him, then it's like having a clear line to heaven. You're talking on the telephone to your loving Heavenly Father reverently, but you know you're getting through. And when you're praying in the Spirit and the will of God, the line is never busy, and you'll never get an answering service saying, call back later. The Father's there with open ear, ready to hear, and ready to answer. The only safe ground, folks, is praying ground, praying in the Spirit. Fifthly, the filling of the Spirit will result in spontaneous praise and thanksgiving. And let's look at Ephesians 5:18 for this one, because this is really the first contextual result. In the context of the passage itself, it speaks of being filled with the Spirit, the end of verse 18, and then verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. In one word, verse 19 is talking about offering what? This is praise, okay? And verse 20, what's he telling us to do? Thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. And to do as the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Give thanks for all things, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's impossible, isn't it? You tell an unsaved person that, they'll say, well, some things you bless, some things you curse. Depends on the good and the bad. You take it as it comes, you see. But for the believer, in everything he can give thanks and he can praise the Lord at all times, but he can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And since this is such a close part of worship, then it would seem to me that we haven't connected closely enough the filling of the Spirit with our worship of the Lord. We talk about believers should not be involved in participation unless there's first been what? Preparation. And that preparation includes examination. Let a man examine himself. Not only do I have faith in the Lord, but am I really walking in fellowship with the Lord? Am I filled with the Spirit? And let me digress here a moment and say, where he says, this do in remembrance of me, that word remembrance is not a passive word. It doesn't mean we sit there and hope something really strikes up a note. Maybe someone will read a verse or a hymn and will kind of strike up a note with us. That's fine, but we're not to wait passively till that happens. Remembrance means an active calling to mind. In assemblies, we speak of being exercised, and it's quite interesting because that's a wonderful word to use, and I wish more evangelicals would understand it. It's like two brothers were sitting up on the platform and one was going to speak and he wasn't quite as familiar with that language, and one brother was asking him, he said, brother, what's your exercise? What do you feel led of the Lord to speak on? He says, well, my exercise is golf. What is yours? You know, well, we use it in a spiritual sense, and at the remembrance meeting there's to be an active exercise. Yes, what others say should strike us up. But don't wait for that. Already be actively thinking, remembering him, and the sisters from their hearts, the brothers from their lips, speaking up in praise and thanksgiving in a spirit-controlled condition. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to want to worship, to praise, and to thank the Lord Jesus. That's the one to whom the Spirit of God will direct us. Sixthly, submission in human relations, again in the context, beginning at verse 21. What's the toughest mission? Submission is the toughest mission. And submission means to put ourselves under the authority of another. But I don't want someone else running my life and controlling me. It's the exact opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Submission. Again, we come up against two impossibilities here in Ephesians 5:21 through 33. The husband is to love his wife enough that he would be crucified for her because he's to love her as Christ loved the church. And you begin to tell men, we need to be willing men at any moment to lay our lives down for our wives, to put our neck on the chopping block, and then all the brothers start rubbing the back of their necks there. When you mention that, humanly impossible, and wives, it seems humanly impossible to submit to him in all things as unto the Lord. And it is humanly impossible, but submission is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. For the husband to submit himself to this loving sacrificial principle, and the wife to submit to her head, her husband. See, the world uses it as a standoff. I'll love her if she'll submit to me, and the wife, I'll submit if he'll love me. But in a spirit-filled condition, you say, Lord, for your sake, I take care of my responsibility, and let her take care of hers, and let him take care of his, because we do it not as unto each other so much as unto the Lord. Not just submission is submission, but the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, we can carry out this mission. And what it does, see, the more I love her, the easier it is for her to submit. And the more she submits, the easier it is for me to love her. So it's not a standoff, it's a get-together. A mutually cooperating, beautiful relationship that the Lord establishes there. The same is true of the children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children who know the Lord need to be filled with the Spirit so they can honor and obey their parents in all things. And some of us have seen our children transformed in their lives, whereas maybe they trusted the Lord at an earlier time, but went away to some extent and came back with a super dedication to the Lord, and you begin to see the Spirit take control and mold them in a totally different attitude towards brothers and sisters and parents. Seen that happen with our youngest son right in our own home. It's beautiful to see. Some children don't go through that, but some do. And it's evident working of the Spirit of God in the family relationship. Now watch this. We talk about the filling of the Spirit. We begin to feel, well, that's nice, but that's some heavenly truth that has nothing to do with real life itself. The biggest test tube and crucible of checking out the spiritual life is in the what? In the home. Because it's in the home where my mask eventually comes off and the real me pops out. You can fake it on the outside, but you can only fake it so long in the home. If you want to know what I'm really like, ask Shirley Holloman. Ask my boys. And if you want to know what you're really like in terms of your spiritual condition, ask the people that live with you in your home. That's where we show our real spirituality. And what's so encouraging to me about this, Paul can tell us to be filled with the Spirit, and he's as much as saying folks that work in the toughest situation to live a spiritual life drops it right in the home after he gets through with our personal praise and thanksgiving. And that's encouraging to me. To know that the filling of the Spirit works in the most realistic, everyday relationship right in the home where we live. Many other results of the filling of the Spirit could be given, but we want to begin to look at the requirements for being Spirit-filled. What must I do? What requirements must I be to be sure I'll get the results of the filling of the Spirit? We've talked much about this first one, confess your sins, and note, this is the only negative one here. But the vessels of the Lord must be clean, cleansed. If our sins are not confessed, the Holy Spirit has to work on us in conviction and cannot work through us in control. So we must first have all sins confessed that would grieve Him so that we can be filled with Him. Some folks stop here and they simply say, confess your sins, clean vessel, that takes care of it. Well, that's a first and necessary condition, but I believe Scripture presents some positive conditions to us. The second one here is, yield yourself to the Lord. Romans 6:13, 16:19, and 12:1, same word in the original, could be translated present in James language. Yield. Romans 12:1, it's better translated offer, because he's telling us to present our bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Yield, present, offer ourselves to the Lord. Now, in Romans 6 and 12, it says to God or to the Lord. But since we're dealing with our bodies and the members of our bodies, it would probably be specifically God the whom? God the Spirit, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's the one most intimately related to the body of the believer. If we don't give ourselves to the Lord, we don't get what we really want, and we don't want what we really get. If we give ourselves to the Lord, we get what we really want, and we want what we really get. There's to be no hesitation, no reservation, but a total commitment to the Lord. The Holy Spirit will not compel anyone here. I can walk out those two doors grieving the Holy Spirit. He will not compel his control. He will not compel me to confess, but he will convict me. But if I yield to him, while he will not compel, if I yield to him, he will take control of me. This is where our will, our responsibility comes into play. You say, well, I'll just throw my life in neutral. I'll just go on automatic pilot. Remember the guy said his cruise control went back to check out things? What happened? Put on cruise control, went back to check in my RV and wrecked out. Your life will do the very same thing. No automatic pilot for life. Yield, present, offer. Only alternative, if we don't do that, if the Spirit doesn't control us, what is going to control us? The flesh. And it's waiting like an ambushing army for people that just throw their bodily members up for grabs. The flesh has it, and away we go, and we will fulfill the lust of the flesh every time. Walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit's not controlling my life, the flesh is. You can't put it in neutral, you can't go on automatic pilot, you can't, like a telephone, hold on, put it on hold. No way, because the flesh will take over every time. Yield yourself to the Lord. Let me just add another word or two here. This is what we call the internal subjective principle. It is very intimate and personal. What I don't want us to get is the idea that the believer relates to the Holy Spirit as two gears relating to each other. That is irreverent. It's disrespectful. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. He is the third person of the Trinity, a divine person. And we do not relate to the Holy Spirit mechanically as two gears meshing to each other. Husband and wife relationship is personal, not mechanical or impersonal. Why, it would be ridiculous for a husband to walk up to his wife like a tin soldier, clank, and kiss her. She'd probably want to clank down on him if he did that. It's personal there. And so this is the internal, subjective, personal principle. It's warm. It's meaningful. It's intimate. And there's a reverence and a deep respect involved here. But now we go to the external, objective principle 3, obey God's word. A little quiz catch up here. In Ephesians 5:18 through 20, what are the two results of being filled with the Spirit, verses 19 and 20, in two words? Praise and thanksgiving. Okay, if you go to Colossians 3:16 through 17, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what two things will happen? Praise and thanksgiving. And remember your theorems in geometry, things equal the same thing are equal to each other. This isn't quite as rigid as that geometric theorem, but it's very, very close. So I take it the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is also the person who is letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in his life. And see, we have people nowadays who are saying, I've got the Spirit. I can cut anchor from the Word of God and just let the Spirit lead me. They're headed straight for emotionalism. They're headed straight for fanaticism every single time. Because it won't be the Holy Spirit. It'll be another spirit. The Holy Spirit would not lead us to cut anchor from the Word of God and think that we can just freewheel in the Christian life and everything's going to work out okay. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Holy Spirit himself is the author of every word in this book. And the will of the Spirit is expressed in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has given us the Word as a lamp on our feet and light on our path. And if we don't walk in this Word, where are we going to walk? In darkness. We're going to walk in flesh and we're going to walk in darkness. And you see, we need that light unto our feet and lamp on our path to see the logs, to see the stumbling blocks, because, friend, this world is in darkness and it is in death. That's why Christ came to bring life and life. The entrance of thy word giveth life. Other folk will say the secret of being filled with the Spirit is to abide in Christ. Well, number one, that's not a secret. It's revealed in the Word of God. Number two, while that is true, there are many other injunctions in Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Word of God, the entirety of it, is the sword of the Spirit. So what I'm saying here, in the Spirit-filled life, he wants the whole counsel of God to dwell richly within him. And as he's drilled in the Word, not simply knowing it, spiritual IQ, but spiritual I do, as he's knowing it and practicing it, it will allow the Spirit of God to take full control of the life. It's like hand in glove, the Word of God handled by the Spirit of God. Fourthly, we need to live by faith. This is not so much a separate principle as it ties together number two and number three. Walk by faith, live by the faith of the Son of God. When we yield to the Lord, what kind of act is this? It's an act of what? It's an act of faith. What you're actually saying is, Lord, I believe that in your omniscience, your sovereignty, your perfect wisdom, you can direct this life better than I can. As a matter of fact, Scripture just comes right out. Very frankly, and says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost the owner's manual, they lost the compass, they lost the map. When a person gets saved, God gives us the compass of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the map, the Word of God. I'd be wrecked out just as fast as that guy that thought he was on automatic pilot with his RV without the leading of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Word of God. I don't mean to put us down, but the fact of the matter is the believer's headed out of fellowship every moment he lives, but for the grace of God working through his Word and through his Spirit. And that's the fact of the matter, you see. In me dwelleth no good thing. We're not talking about options here. We're talking about obligations. We're not talking about a demilitarized zone or neutral zone. There is none. There's the Spirit, and there's the flesh. There's the Word of God, and there's the way of man. And we have to choose this day which way we're going to take. Not automatic pilot. Yielding, presenting, obeying. Sound too tough? The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. So it's by faith that I commit my life to the Lord, and it's by faith that I obey the Word of God, the just shall live by faith. Believing him so much that when he prohibits something, I say, Lord, by faith, I want to refrain from that. When he commands something, saying, by faith, Lord, I'll perform it. I don't always understand it, and it seems too tough, but Lord, if you say do it, you're able to put the gas in the tank and the car in the gear, and I'll trust you for the power to do it. I used to stop the outline at this point, but then I felt there was another point that needed to be added, and that is the desire to be Spirit-filled. We're not talking about begging or pleading or tearing. We're talking about a willful desire in the proper sense to say, I really want it. We can sit here this morning and say, I know it. I can quote you the outline forwards and backwards. I know it. Do you really want it? Whoa. I'm afraid that if I were filled with the Spirit, the Lord might lead me to say yes to the Sunday school superintendent who needs a Sunday school teacher when I know I am capable of doing so, but just too lazy, or rather watch TV than prepare that message on Saturday night or all during the week for that Sunday school class. But listen, you fill with the Spirit, you enter into a joy of the Lord, so that Christian service is not a drudgery or drag, it becomes a joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I know people that if someone put a gun or knife on them and made them sit out in the middle of a lake holding out a pole with the string hanging down in the hot sun for 5 or 6 hours, they would think that was a criminal act. I know some people that do it for fun. And you know what they call it? Fishing. Why do you do that? Why do you torture yourself? I like it. I enjoy it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Missionary, walking those trails sometimes, hours each day, the hardships, the inconveniences, come back here and we say, well, I'm sure you want to stay here with all these. Can't wait to get back. It's our joy. It's our place. It's where the Lord wants me, and filled with the Spirit, I'm able to carry it out. The Lord said, He satisfies the hungry soul, filleth the longing soul with goodness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are thirsty, come. You know how often the Lord would appeal to the will of people. If you will, come. Lord, you can make me well of this leprosy, if you will. Reach forth your hand, if you will. And so it finally turns on, do we really want it? Do we really will to have it? And if we do and meet the requirements, you can always count on the Lord to give the promised result. And this is what we need. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. And we need it. The Lord said, learn of me. When we depend on organization, we get what organization can do. And we need some of that because the Bible says do things decently in order. But what we really need, folks, is what only the Lord can do. And that comes through His control in a believer's life. The greatest mistake that a person can make is to fail to, by faith, trust the Lord Jesus. And the biggest mistake that a person can make in the Christian life is to fail to give Christ that preeminence, Him who is our intercessor in heaven, and to give the Holy Spirit the proper place in His life, the intercessor in our hearts. The story is told of Mendelssohn, the great instrumentalist, and he had come into a small town in Europe, and there was a great cathedral there, and he heard this organ playing, and he wanted to go play on it, but as he went into the cathedral, the man didn't recognize him, and didn't want someone just to come in off the street and start playing on this organ. But he kept asking and asking, and finally the man acceded and said, okay, you can play on the organ. And that man heard music come from that organ like he had never heard before. He was just overwhelmed. And he said, sir, who are you? And he said, I am Mendelssohn. And still in shock, he thought, just to think, I almost didn't let Mendelssohn play on the organ. To think that we could go through our Christian life and not give the Holy Spirit that place that He wants to have in our life, to play out our life like a beautiful song on an instrument of this body, flesh and blood, clay, wet mud that's dried, that's what we are, in these vessels, these bodies. That would be the biggest mistake to make in the Christian life. Instead of making the biggest mistake, let's be sure we've taken the biggest step, not stepping out on a spaceship onto the moon, but stepping up on the cross in the sense of relying totally in what Christ has done for us. So if we stand in heaven the next moment and the Lord says, why should I let you into heaven? We could point 100% confidently because He paid my way here. And I've got reservations here. And the Lord can say, welcome to heaven, my child. Come right in. And then to take that big step after we're saved and say, Lord Jesus, this morning, I commit my life to you anew. If I need restoration to fellowship, or if I never have done it meaningfully, to your Spirit, to take control, and to your Son as preeminent in my life. If we meet the requirements, the Lord has never been known to fail to give the results. Father, we pray that we might sense that we're standing on holy ground this morning. We pray that we will see beyond these principles, black ink on white pages, and that we'll see the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Oh, Father, we can see him off the cross, risen, but still retaining the nail prints in the hands, the spear wound in the side, and the prints in the feet, saying to us, have you really trusted me? Oh, Father, we ask if there's anyone that's struggling with that now, who's been under conviction here at camp. Right now, they would say, Lord Jesus, now I do trust you as my Savior. And Father, if there's some of us who have hesitations and reservations, we're really not involved in Christian service, we're not behaving spiritually because we're not spiritual, we're not letting the Holy Spirit have his proper place, Lord, we ask that you do a special work there. Help us to realize our responsibility and to get off automatic pilot and having our lives on hold and to really say, Lord, I want it. I will. To commit my life totally to you and allow the Spirit of God that place that he deserves, the Lord Jesus preeminent, and the Holy Spirit not just resident but present in our lives. We ask that now for his name and sake. Amen. We do have just a few minutes. We don't want to hold you unnecessarily, but there's some questions on the filling of the Spirit, not just B and C, but A that we talked on last night. We would be glad to open up for those questions at this time. Yes?
I have one question that has to do with praying in the Spirit. And I know there's times where I feel uneasy. And we know that really in the body, unity is brought through the Spirit, because only the Spirit knows the condition of every heart before the Lord. You may mention of to be filled with the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, that we have to be cleansed and prepared. And it's a practice that's pretty widely used throughout all Christendom, that for example of an individual standing in the pulpit saying, Brother so and so, would you pray? And the brother would ask me, and I, in an embarrassing situation, I may know I'm not prepared. But, rather than saying, well, no, brother, I don't want to pray, perhaps would you allow the Holy Spirit to use who he would to offer up prayer to the Father? Would you, just allow that? It is embarrassing, so the individual, myself, they end up praying in the flesh not to cause any disturbance. How do you feel about an individual appointing someone to pray?
I never have thought too much about this, but I'm beginning to see that when you do call for volunteers, you're more likely to get people who are exercised to pray and prepared to pray. That is a definite advantage. I do think that because the Christian should be expected, especially leaders in the local assembly, not to have to get ready, but to what?
Be ready.
To be ready. And while it is doing things rather suddenly, I would think if I were not in complete fellowship, that someone called on me to pray, that you can get in fellowship in a real big hurry, just as Peter had a real quick prayer there. And I don't mean this humorously as a regular practice of the Christian, but I think it should remind us, as an older preacher told me, he said, Henry, you have to be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. And I've never forgotten that. And see, some trials and temptations and responsibilities come so fast and furiously that, again, you don't always have time to get ready. You have to be ready. And if we're not ready, we react to circumstances rather than responding to Jesus Christ. And that's where we get into trouble. So I think we should have the freedom to call upon someone that we know well enough that we feel like they have the type of track record that they would be in fellowship with the Lord, or sensitive enough that they would get in fellowship in a big hurry before they pray. But if a brother just said, I've been just going through a struggle and I just don't feel like I'm in the condition, and sometimes it's not necessarily the spiritual condition, but a person can be in such an emotional turmoil that at times they would feel someone else would have more freedom to pray. And so I don't think it would hurt to be honest and just say, Brother, I just feel in a condition where I need to be ministered to, and I feel I would much rather someone else pray. I think we should have the honesty to do that, don't you? Any other questions or thoughts you want to add to that? Yes.
You brought up the idea of emotions, not the emotions that is in spirit, spirit
brain. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I don't want anyone to feel that emotions or feelings should be blocked out. They are part of our lives. But what we have to recognize is, while decisions are clear, cut, objective, and knowledge is something that we grasp objectively, we do know or we don't know, either we have decided or have not decided. When it comes to feelings and emotions, these vary greatly from person to person. For example, I have seen people genuinely saved who would be deadpan serious under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, trust the Lord Jesus, and break down in tears of joy that they were saved. I've seen other people under conviction just weeping unbelievably, trust the Lord Jesus, and breaking out in the biggest smile and joy you ever saw, which shows emotions and feelings vary greatly among people. But these must be kept in the bounds of the Word of God, under the control of the Spirit of God. The biggest problem I believe that we face in the area of emotions and feelings is our cultural inhibition of Christian men to express their emotions or feelings. We tell a boy right from the start, "Oh, Jake, snap out of it. Stop crying." Well, his knee hurts, and he wants to cry, you see. And so we don't want to teach him to be a sissy. We want him to be a man, but we have to be very careful that we don't cap the emotions where God is giving them the freedom to express those. I remember almost 30 years ago hearing some of the well-known evangelists, and these men, I know some were insincere, but some would sincerely cry over the radio or publicly over lost souls. And people would be saved, and I'm not saying the tears saved them, but they really meant it. Their hearts were broken that people were going to hell. We could use some of that. Too much inhibition. And a man has to, at a funeral, keep his eyes dry, you know. Just be careful if you don't cry at the funeral. You don't want to look like a baby. A wonderful Christian witness from Australia said that when his little sister died at 5 years of age, he was 10, and everybody told him to be brave and not to cry. And he said, "I tucked that in for the next 20 years. And he said, as I began to think about my sister, how much I loved her, he said, no one explained to me what was really happening, what was really taking place. I had to go through it all alone. Everybody just squelched me and told me to tuck it in. And he said, I cried my heart out, and finally, all of that had been tucked away begin to come out. And there's times when men need to go aside and just weep over lost souls and express their emotions. See, ladies can do this to each other and cry on each other's shoulders, and nothing's thought about it. So men, I'm not saying be big crybabies. I'm saying be strong men for the Lord. But remember, our Lord Jesus wept on three different occasions over the lost souls in Jerusalem, in the face of death and in sympathy for Mary and Martha, and as he faced the cross, Hebrews 5:7, cried out with great tears. There is a time to express that emotion and feeling. So emotion and feeling does have a part, and in some areas, the particular circles we could fellowship in can certainly use more emotion. They are the proper directed feelings and expression of that feeling. So I'm not sure I've directly answered it, but I'm just trying to point out some areas here. So I do not believe that we can rule emotion or feeling. God gave them to us. There must be a proper place for them. Yes?
In emotion, from circumstances that you face, well, I'm in the chapel, but we were never in the chapel, that it will test you in such a way that you could not be in the spirit expression.
Well, I think we have to be careful here. This is a loaded question, and of course, the difficulty here with emotions and feelings, you can't put them in a test tube and analyze them. You see, you can't read them. It's difficult to analyze them. But let me say this. Be very careful that you do not judge your spiritual condition by your emotions, feelings, and circumstances. I mean, good health. Now, we do this. Subtly, we do this. And we say, I'm feeling great. It's wonderful to be a Christian. I'm spiritual. Tell by the way I feel emotionally, physically, financially, and athletically. And a person could be just as carnal as a pig, you see. On the other hand, you could have a person that just feels physically like death warmed over, just lost their best friend or family member, and really broken in spirit and heart, and yet be crowded to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross like they never had before, and be more spiritual than ever before. So I would be very careful about judging spirituality by physical, emotional, or these other feelings that are there, because it's in the depths of our brokenness that we come the closest to the Lord, Psalm 51:17. Though it is true we can get in an emotional depression where we're not properly responding to the Lord in a tailspin. I've met Christians who said, I am so down emotionally, I don't even feel like praying. And here they're going against what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men are always to what? To pray and not to faint. Never say give up. Say let's get on our knees. Now a person gets in that state, it's very dangerous, and they do need someone to come alongside them and not only pray with them, but encourage them to express themselves in prayer. In the book of Psalms, what you frequently find is a strange thing. You find inerrantly recorded in God's Word in Psalm 73 a man who's saying, the wicked have fewer problems and more prosperity than the believers. You say, well, how could God say that to the man? God is not recommending that as the ideal Christian state. He is inerrantly recording where a child of God has become depressed. David said, why are you cast down, O my soul? That's language of depression. Now, in Psalm 73, Asaph goes into the temple of the Lord. And when he gets the divine perspective, he sees their latter end. He gets God's viewpoint. And then we have the most beautiful three verses in the Psalms. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is not upon earth without his eye beside thee. As he gets the divine perspective, his position in Christ, as over against his present condition, he is lifted to a whole new perspective there. So sometimes reading the Psalms can help us to express ourselves, and we need to come before the Lord honestly, not bitter against him, but come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know why my soul is cast down, but I know that you're the restorer of my soul, and I'm looking for you to lift me up. Lord, I'm out of joint with this particular person. Show me wherein I'm wrong if I'm part of it, and give me the grace to confess it, to admit it. Express to the Lord where you're at. You say, well, he knows where I am. That's right, but he wants us to know it and to express that to him. So you often see this in Psalms. So our feelings need to be expressed to the Lord, never in bitterness, but in the sense of open sharing with him. Well, it's right towards 15 till, so we'll go ahead and dismiss. Again, we have a little time for discussion.